Mark chapter 8. You'll notice in your bulletins that I have it listed as Mark chapter 8, verse 1 to 10. Jesus feeds the 4,000. But in preparing for this morning, I went a little further. So we're going to read all the way up to verse 21 this morning. And we'll be looking at Jesus, the only one who satisfies. Jesus, the only one who satisfies. Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples. And they went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before your word. We want to humble ourselves in your presence. And we want to ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We've just read that there are those who see but do not perceive. There are those who hear but do not listen, do not understand. I pray that we would not be like that this morning, but that by your Holy Spirit, your word would be opened up for us, that we might see that only Jesus satisfies. In Christ's name and for his glory, we pray this. Amen. Now, you may have noticed in Mark's gospel that time and time again, we meet the same 3 groups of people. We deal with the same 3 groups of people. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 to 3, you notice that in those very first chapters already, Mark introduced us to the 3 most prominent and important groups in his gospel. He first introduced us to the disciples. And if we know anything about the disciples, at least initially, is that Jesus called the select small group of disciples to himself. so that they might follow him, so that they might be with him and be sent out by him. So we see that the disciples have a relationship with Jesus that no one else in the gospel has. They're committed to him. They are tied to him. They follow him wherever he goes. They hear everything that he teaches. They see everything that he does. And so, right at the start, you would think that the most loyal, the most insightful, the most helpful group in the gospel would be the disciples. The second group we're introduced to is the crowds. And very early on, we find that the crowds, time and time again, are impressed by Jesus. Every time Jesus does a miracle, we read that they were astonished, they were amazed. But they're not truly committed. They are impressed by Jesus, but they don't follow him the same way that the disciples do. They don't receive from him the same way that the disciples do. They don't see everything that he does. They don't understand everything that he teaches. But they are impressed. They are very impressed. And then lastly, we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. And here, they, right from the beginning, make it very clear that they are not like the disciples. They will not follow Jesus. They will not receive from Jesus. They have no interest even in understanding Jesus. And they're not like the crowds. They're not impressed with Jesus. Not in the least. No, they are openly hostile towards Jesus. They're antagonistic. They are questioning. They are doubting. They've hardened their hearts. They resist him. And in this gospel story, as it unfolds, you see these themes recur again and again and again. And it's amazing that as we bring the first part of Mark's gospel to a close, we find these three groups demonstrating their relationship with Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the Messiah. That's what the first 8 chapters are all about. And you find that there's a decisive swing in the middle of chapter 8, or near the end of chapter 8, when Peter finally, as one of the disciples, professes that you are the Christ. But up to this point, they don't even know what that means. Jesus just keeps on demonstrating, work after work, miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching. And now, as we wrap up this first section, where Jesus demonstrates that he's the Messiah, and we move into the next section, where Jesus explains or defines what being the Messiah is all about. As we wrap up this first section, Jesus introduces these three groups to us once again. He starts with the crowd. He starts with the crowd. Now, our first point will focus on the crowd. And here we see that only Jesus satisfies. That's the first point. Only Jesus satisfies. In considering the feeding of the 4,000, you have to ask a surprising but very important question. Haven't we seen all of this before? I mean, if you read through the feeding of the 4,000, by the time you get to the end of it, you would have been reminded of the feeding of the 5,000, which we've already read about. We read about that in chapter 6, verse 30 to verse 44. And if you take the two stories and you put them next to one another, you'll find that there are a lot of similarities. Both events occur in a desolate place. Both mention that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. On both occasions, Jesus asked, as he does here in verse 5, how many loaves do you have? As with the previous feeding miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus instructs them to sit down. And there too, after sitting down, Jesus prayed, broke the bread, handed it to his disciples, and they distributed it amongst the people. Again, we find that everyone ate and was satisfied. Again, we find that leftovers were gathered after both meals. And the story even concludes with Jesus dismissing the crowd, getting into a boat, and leaving. By the time you finish reading the feeding of the 4,000, you'd be forgiven for feeling a sense of deja vu. seems so familiar. Now, these similarities have led some commentators, some scholars, and academics to conclude that Mark's actually just repeating the same event. You see, some people look at these two stories and they say that they're so similar that Mark must have taken a bit of creative license and just retold the story, tweaked a few of the details. Is this a retelling of the same event? I don't believe it is. While the similarities are compelling, the differences are even more striking. You see, the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But this feeding, they have 7 loaves, and we are told that they have a few small fish. And even there, you find that there's a difference in the fish. On the one hand, they have fish, and here they mention very specifically, it's a good translation in our Bibles, verse 7, they have a few small fish. It could have been translated sardines, in fact. And bread and sardines or small fish was a staple diet in that particular region. Not only that, but do I have to point out that the numbers are different? I mean, in the feeding of the 5,000, we are told explicitly that there were 5,000 men. The implication being that there were women and children, so there was a much bigger crowd there than just 5,000 men. But when you get to this particular story, if you look at verse 9, we are told that there were 4,000 people. So you have a much smaller crowd, and in this instance, Mark includes men, women, and children all together. The first feeding gave us clues about when it happened. It tells us that they sat down. You can read it in chapter 6 verse 39. They sat down on green grass. And the only time of year in that region when the grass is green is in early spring. You have no indication what the season is here. The number of baskets used to collect the leftovers also differ. With the 5,000, they used what you might describe as small wicker baskets, rigid baskets. But the word used here is different. It's a different kind of basket. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 9 when they put Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a basket and lowered him through a hole in the wall of the city of Damascus. So you're talking about bigger baskets. And you'll remember when we read the feeding of the 5,000, I pointed out to you that there was a revolutionary group meeting in the area. There was revolution in the air, and they wanted to co-opt Jesus for their purposes, and Christ would have none of that. But when you read through this, there's nothing like that here. The biggest difference, however, concerns the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. See, with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was responding to the situation. With the feeding of the 5,000, it's the disciples who come and tell Jesus the people have nothing to eat. It's the disciples who remind Jesus that it's getting late. It's the disciples who suggest that Jesus should dismiss the crowd. But in this case, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus expresses His compassion. Jesus is in control. Jesus is directing the events. Jesus is the one telling the disciples what they're to do. In fact, Jesus, in this passage, which is different from the feeding of the 5,000, in this passage, look at verse 2, Jesus says Himself, "I have compassion on the crowd." Are we dealing with two stories recalling the same event, the same miracle? No. These are two different miracles. But this does raise the question. I mean, why do some people still harp on and say, no, it's the same event? It's because of verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, I can understand why they would wonder, why these scholars and academics would question, how can the disciples say something like that? I mean, a few chapters earlier, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. And there they saw Jesus taking the few loaves and fishes that they had and multiply it so that it could feed 5,000 men plus women and children. So why would they now, in this particular situation that is so similar, question, how are we going to feed these people? And I can understand that they would say, but this makes no sense. If they were there at the feeding of the 5,000, why would they doubt Christ now at the feeding of the 4,000? But they missed something important. They missed something important. A few months have passed since the feeding of the 5,000. And they're in a different area. I mean, if you look, for example, at verse 1, we are told that in those days, which days are these? This is while Jesus is on a Gentile detour, as it were, in his preaching mission. He's left Jewish Galilee. He's gone to Tyre and Sidon. He traveled down from there all the way to the Decapolis, which was that league of 10 Gentile cities. He's in Gentile territory. He's amongst Gentiles. And a crowd gathering, the crowd here gathering to him is a crowd of mostly Gentiles. And you remember what happened when Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon? You remember the Syrophoenician woman? Remember when she came to Jesus? What did Jesus say? He said to her, it is not good. It's not good to give the children's food to the dogs. And the disciples understood that Jesus was sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They understand that during his earthly ministry, that is where his focus is. And so they had no reason to expect that Jesus would now feed 4,000 Gentiles. Why would he do that? Even more troubling, I believe, is the fact that these disciples were so dull, were so slow to learn, to listen, that they no doubt had forgotten all about what Jesus had done before. And don't think it's too far-fetched. As C.E.B. Cranfield points out, even mature Christians, and these disciples are not mature Christians, even mature Christians often doubt the power of God after having experienced it. Have you experienced that? Your faith looks more like the faith of Israel. You see the 10 plagues in Egypt, and then when you get to the Red Sea, you wonder whether God could do anything about this. And then God parts the Red Sea, and after parting the Red Sea, you doubt whether God would provide water. And then after God provides water, you doubt whether God will provide food. And after providing food, you doubt whether God will keep you safe from your enemies. And after keeping you safe from your enemies, you doubt whether God would be able to give you the promised land. Aren't we like that? These disciples have witnessed every conceivable miracle. And they were there when Jesus did something similar, in a similar situation, and yet it's a fresh and a new test for them. They've become dull and forgetful. We often forget God's grace in the past and so become anxious for the future. Don't we? This does raise a question, though. Why did Mark record this second feeding? Luke doesn't record it. John doesn't record it. And Mark has limited space. It's 16 chapters. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Why would he include this miracle if he's already included something similar? And here's the reason why. Because of the setting. Because these were Gentiles. You see, when Mark wrote his Gospel, he wrote it to a predominantly Gentile audience, people who spoke Greek, people who were unfamiliar with Aramaic and the customs of the region, which is why we find in the previous passage he had to translate Ephatha, because they wouldn't have understood the Aramaic expression. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. Now think about this. If you were a Gentile and people have been telling you about this Jewish Messiah and you wondered whether he was for you, whether he cared about you, whether Jesus came for someone like you, you're not part of God's chosen people. You're not from amongst the Jews. You haven't been circumcised. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, you feel yourself far off. Is this Messiah yours as well? And then we are told in verse 2, looking at a group of Gentiles, I have compassion on the crowd. So if you were a first century Roman or Greek citizen, and you open up this gospel and you read those words, they would have spoken to you. Christ has compassion on them. You see, with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus reveals himself to the Jews as the good shepherd. Because they said that the people go astray like sheep without a shepherd, echoing what the prophets of the Old Testament said when Israel's leaders failed them. Now Jesus reveals himself to the Gentiles as the good shepherd. At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus revealed to them that he is the creator God who can take nothing and make it something. And now he reveals himself as the creator God to the Gentiles. With the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus demonstrated his care and his compassion and his patience and his love for God's people. And now at the feeding of the 4,000, he does the same with the Gentiles. It's as if Christ is saying, in the words of Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2, you have no money, come, buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what is not satisfied? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that this is not just for them, this is for you also. And the irony of it is, Mary, right at the beginning, when she exalted the Lord, when she glorified God, right at the beginning, when she heard what would happen to her, in Luke chapter 1, verse 53, she praised God because this Messiah will fill the hungry with good things. And that's not just limited to the Jews. It's everyone. In the words of Arkent Hughes, Christ came, or the people came to Christ famished. They were so hungry that Jesus feared they might collapse on the way home. But when their power to eat was exhausted, Christ's power to feed them was not. Whether the Lord has given us, whatever the Lord has given us, there is still far more for him to give. Our souls, so to speak, are elastic. The more we eat, the more they expand. The more they expand, the more we are able to eat. None of us has ever eaten as much as he wants to give. We are meant to hunger and to eat and to eat and to eat. Listen, disciples, Jesus says in this grand miracle, I am sufficient for the whole world and all its needs. And so when you read through this passage, and you read in verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied. Know this. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Only Christ can satisfy. And that promise is not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. Which brings us to the next group. We see Jesus satisfying the crowds, the Gentile crowds. The next group, the Pharisees. And here we see that while Christ will satisfy, and only Christ can satisfy, Christ will not be tested. Christ will not be tested. In verse 10, they group it with the previous passage, but this is important. In verse 10, we are told that immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now we know that Jesus has been traveling through Gentile regions and he won't meet Pharisees there because the Pharisees despised the Gentiles. But now we're told Jesus has left the Gentile region and now he encounters them, the Pharisees, somewhere else. Where did he encounter them? Dalmanutha. This is the only place, by the way, in the Bible where Dalmanutha is mentioned. In fact, it's the only place in existing ancient literature that it is mentioned. Which makes identifying the spot very, very hard. Because we don't have a map of exactly where this was. But if you have a good translation, you'll notice a little footnote at the end of the verse. If you go down to the bottom of the page, it'll tell you that some manuscripts mention Magadan or Magdala. Now, when they say that, what they mean is that there are some copies of Mark's Gospel where it doesn't mention Dalmanutha, but these two towns. And we happen to know where they were. We know that they were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. As you're looking, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know that they were near the region of Gennesaret, where Jesus last encountered the Pharisees. And we know that they were in Jewish territory. So Jesus is back amongst the Jews. And when he got there, when he got to his destination, they were ready for him. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Not exactly a warm welcome, is it? It's even worse than it seems upon first reading the passage. See, the Pharisees did not come to inquire from Jesus. They did not come hoping to be informed. No, the text makes it pretty clear that they came to argue, they came to question, they came to interrogate. And during their interrogation, they demand something from Jesus, we are told. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, look at verse 11, seeking from him a sign. A sign. They sought a sign. And again, I need to point something out that's not clear in our English translations. Unfortunately, a lot of things get lost in translation. When we are told that they are seeking something from Jesus, they are seeking a sign from Jesus, this is not a request. This is not a petition. This is not a prayer. This is a command. They are demanding something from Jesus. In fact, some translators point out that this is an attempt to establish their authority over Jesus. Now, what do I mean? Mark doesn't use the normal word for asking, but the term used here, every time he uses it, has a negative connotation. The first two times when he uses it, they are obstructing Jesus' ministry, chapter 1 and chapter 3. The last six times he uses this term, they are seeking Jesus to kill him, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14. This is not a passive kind of questioning, the way that a kid raises a hand in class or you go to the pastor after the service. No, they were out for blood. They were seeking something from him. They were not interested in submitting to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to submit to them. And how do they intend to humble him? By asking a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews demand a sign. Why this obsession with a sign? In the Old Testament, signs were not regarded as proof of God's will. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, in fact, we are told, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. In other words, what Moses is warning the people is, he's saying, if a miracle worker comes into your midst and works an actual miracle, And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. Do you know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? The irony here is that these Pharisees are not being tested by God. They are testing God. Don't miss this. Who's in a position of authority here? Who thinks that they have all the cards? The Pharisees. They think that they can call the Christ, the Son of God, to account. They think that they can demand from Jesus something that would in some way prove that he is who he says he is. They're looking down on Jesus. They don't want a miracle, by the way. They've had miracles. They were there when Jesus in chapter 2 healed the paralytic. They were there when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. They were there when Jesus did all those exorcisms. In fact, they couldn't deny his miracles, so they had to discredit them. And they said he did them in chapter 3 with the help of the devil. Now here they ask for a sign. They want proof. And they want a sign. Look at verse 11. From heaven. So what they're asking is, think about this. Just the audacity, the insolence, the arrogance. Think about this. They're coming to Jesus. And they're telling Jesus, prove yourself. After all that he has done, prove yourself. And don't just do a miracle from here, here on earth. We want something from God himself. Who do they think they are? Who do we think we are? I've heard young people say, if there is a God, let him strike me down. And I see time and time again on television or hear on the radio or read in the newspapers people challenging God's authority, defying God and daring him to prove his existence. There's someone else in the Old Testament who tried that. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Who thought that he was the one in authority. Who thought that he was the one ruling over all the other gods. Who thought that he had achieved all that he had achieved by his own might and power. That he had subjected the Jews because their God was inferior to him. And what happened? He ate grass like a beast of the field for 7 years. And when he came to his mind, when his reason returned to him, he said, I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him. This is Daniel chapter 4. I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And yet that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. They're challenging God himself. It's no wonder that Jesus responds the way he does. Look at verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. It's a good translation. Jesus isn't angry. This is beyond that. Jesus isn't disappointed. It's beyond that. Christ is grieved deep in his soul. That people would be so arrogant so hardened in their hearts, so resistant to the grace of God, that after seeing all that He has done and hearing everything that He has taught, they still demand a sign. And Jesus will not be tested. Look at verse 12. And He said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And He left them. We might think that it's a wonderful opportunity to win the Pharisees over. We might think it's a wonderful opportunity to break through their hardness of heart. And maybe there are occasions where we confront other people who don't believe and we think, if only God would reveal Himself, if only God would show Himself, if only God would do something incredible and amazing, if only we could see a miracle, if only we could see a sign, then maybe people will believe. The Pharisees did not resist Jesus because they didn't see miracles. They saw miracles. They resisted Jesus. They rejected Jesus because they despised His teaching, because they did not want to submit to Him. The problem with the world today is not that there's no proof of Christ. That's not the problem with the world. We are told in Romans chapter 1 that what can be known of God has been made plain to them in the works of His hands. You can know that there is a God and that His power, that He is almighty and that His power is eternal. You can know that just by looking at His creation. And there are eyewitness testimonies over 2,000 years of church history of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The problem with the world is not that they're not seeing signs and wonders. The problem is that they've hardened their hearts against the Savior. They love their sin. They despise the light. They don't need a miracle. They need to repent. What would happen if Jesus did give a sign? It would mean that Jesus had submitted to the Pharisees. It would mean that God subjects Himself to His creatures. God will not humiliate Himself in that way. He will not be tested. He will not be tested. He's done enough. He's done enough. Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection is done enough. And if you demand more, the problem's not God. It's you. Finally, Christ gives a warning. See that only Christ can satisfy. We've seen that Christ will not be tested. Now we move to the disciples and Jesus gives a warning. With that same heavy heart, Jesus gets into the boat and then cautions, verse 15, His disciples. And He says, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And immediately the disciples are confused. They have no idea what Jesus means. Why leaven? Why leaven? Leaven or yeast very rarely carries a positive connotation in the Bible. Mostly it's negative. And it starts all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. Where they are instructed with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, to remove all the leaven from among them. In Jewish literature, leaven points to, or yeast points to, the tendency or the intentions of the human heart, which are mostly evil. Now, what is this leaven? Mark doesn't explain to us. He just mentions the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But in Matthew's retelling, he talks about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew chapter 16. In Luke, he identifies it as the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Luke chapter 12. And he doesn't identify it here. Now, which is it? I don't think it's specifically teaching per se, because the Herodians, Herod didn't have any teaching to speak of. It's not as if it's political aspirations, because the Pharisees had none of those. What Jesus is warning them against is what he mentions in verse 17. The last question in verse 17. Are your hearts hardened? Jesus is warning them against persistent unbelief. He's warning them against resisting him, and in that way, hardening their own hearts. You can only harden your heart if you've been exposed to the Lord Jesus. So here is a warning to us who consider ourselves disciples. The disciples are the ones who are close to Jesus. The disciples are the ones who go with Jesus and are sent out by Jesus. And I'm sure this morning, if I were to ask you which of the three groups you would want to be, you would say, I want to be a disciple. But there's a warning directed to the disciples. Those who are in close proximity to Jesus. Those who are moving around with Jesus. Looking upon Jesus. Listening to Jesus. If your heart does not respond to Him in faith, and submission, and obedience, you're hardening your heart. You're hardening your heart. Israel was in close proximity to God. They had the tabernacle in the desert. They had the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. They had the sacrifices. They had the high priest. They had all the pomp and ceremony of the festivals. And yet it's to them that Jeremiah had to say in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 21, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. There is a very real danger that when we come to church Sunday after Sunday and listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't obey that voice, we don't submit to that voice, we don't respond to that voice with belief, there's a very real danger that we are hardening our hearts. And the more you harden your heart, the harder it becomes to listen, to understand, and to submit, and to obey. A number of years ago, we planned on doing a youth camp at a place named Ora et Labora, just outside of Pretoria. It means pray and work. That's the name of the campsite. And I remember going out there, and as we were preparing for the camp, we were looking for a big field where we could play sports. And we found a massive field that they had plowed. And my dad was with me, and my dad went to agricultural school. And so he knows a thing or two about farming. Someone had plowed the dirt, but they never sowed, never tilled the ground further. Just went through it with the plow at some point. And a bit of rain had fallen. And the ground soaked it up, but there was nothing to grow. Nothing to respond to the rain. And when the sun started to bake on the ground, it became rock hard. And this cycle repeated itself in a couple of months as we were building up to the camp. And by the time we got to the camp, the rock, the dirt was so hard, we couldn't do anything there. You had this rough terrain of soil that was turned over, but it looked like a wave frozen in the middle of breaking. And we couldn't break it. It was quite the event, trying to see if we could break through this dirt. What happened? The soil was tilled. It was turned over. It was plowed. It was ready to receive seed, and yet it never received the seed. But it received rain. And rain. And rain. And nothing ever grew. And it became so hard. I remember my dad saying, well, this patch of land's been destroyed for future generations. They ruined it. We're in danger of falling into the same trap. Look at how strong Jesus rebukes them. He asks a series of 6 questions to break through their hardness of heart. Look at it with me. Verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? The Apostle Paul does something in Galatians, something similar in Galatians chapter 3, when he also launches a series of 5 questions asking the Galatian believers who are threatening to leave the gospel, who are hardening their hearts against the gospel, asking them, who has bewitched you? Who's done this to you? And so the warning here, don't sit under God's word. Don't live in close proximity with Jesus. Hearing from Him, seeing what He does, and resist. Don't respond to Him with doubt. Don't respond with disobedience. Respond the way that we should. Submit. Believe. And obey. Now we know that this rebuke found fertile soil because of what follows. But I would encourage you to think on these 3 groups again, even as Mark wraps up this first section of his gospel. Jesus has been demonstrating that He's the Messiah. And He's been telling the crowds over and over again, only He can satisfy. We find the Pharisees just hardening their hearts against Jesus, calling Him to account, and demanding from Him that He submit to them. We'll tell you what kind of God we want you to be. We'll tell you what you should be about and should be doing. And we'll decide whether you've impressed us enough so that we can submit to you. Jesus will not submit to that. And Jesus warns us with His disciples. If you've seen all of these demonstrations, if you've heard all of His teaching, don't do what the Pharisees and Herod did. Don't harden your heart against Him. Don't harden your heart against Him. Submit. Believe. Obey. Worship. In that sense, the word is a two-edged sword. Which means that no one can leave. No one can encounter God in His word and stay the same. Either you harden your heart against Him, or you submit to Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we want to submit. And even as I pray that, Lord, there are some parts of our sinful human hearts that resist. Things that we want to hold on to. Things that we do not want to give up. Things that you ask that we do not want to do. Places you would send us that frighten us. Heavenly Father, we pray, don't let us harden our hearts. Give us hearts of flesh, remove hearts of stone, and help us to respond to Christ the way that we should, because only He can satisfy. Amen.